Good morning, Peace Church. I want to welcome those of you who are upstairs with us, those of you who are joining us online, and those of you who are in our venue. It's good to be worshiping God together as we keep making space for people here at Peace Church. It's good to see how God is weaving new lives into our congregation, new people into our staff. We are so grateful for the ministry that happens around this congregation, and we value the members of our church who volunteer. That's one of the reasons that staff is so important, because they help us organize, they help train, they help put us in the right places, and they help direct us in ways that allow you to focus on the ministry that you do. And so we're grateful for the new members of our student ministry team. In fact, can we give them a hand today? It's not an easy job, but they work hard and they do a great job for us, and I'm really grateful for our student ministries team. So, we are launched a new series last week, and we're asking a basic question. How does love go from being something that's just kind of conceptual to being something that really takes on flesh and blood in our lives, right? If you've ever wondered, you know, how does love become more than a feeling? What we're looking at in this series is exactly how that happens. And we believe that the secret to love taking on that concrete kind of real world flesh and blood reality can be found in a surprising place. And it's in the Ten Commandments. When Jesus was asked to summarize the will of God for our lives, he said all the law and the prophets can be summed up in two basic ideas. You need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus was saying you can distill it all down to this. Well, we're looking at that basic process now in reverse. Okay, so if we want to love, what does it look like to love God? What does it look like to love our neighbors? And the Ten Commandments are giving us a clue of how to do that. If you suffer from sort of an airy-fairy kind of nebulous view of love, the Ten Commandments will help you. If you want to know how to go deeper in your awareness of God and your love for God, knowing how do you actually in the real world express and grow in your love for God, the Ten Commandments can help you do that. If you want to discover how can I have richer relationships, how can I have a more profound experience of family and friendship, how can I be someone who reaches out to my world with the love of Jesus Christ, as we go through this series, you're going to see the Ten Commandments can help you do that. Last week, we looked at the very first of these Ten Commandments, and it was the basic commandment of who we're supposed to worship. And the only person we're supposed to worship is God himself. This week, we're going to take a look at how we're called to worship God. So would you pull out your Bibles, if you would? If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the seat racks there in front of you. And we're looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. We're here on the second commandment of the ten. God is speaking to the children of Israel. He's told them, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then he begins here in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." How does this commandment against adultery help us to love God more? Well, this is what we're going to see this morning. If we love God, we'll guard pure worship. Would you say that with me upstairs and in the venue? Let's say this together. If we love God, we'll guard pure worship. Let's pray. God, we love you. We do love you, and we want to love you more. Lord, sometimes we can fall prey to a cultural understanding of love, which is just kind of a fleeting feeling that comes and goes. But Lord, you tell us that love has muscle. Lord, that love is meant to be something that remains and is steadfast. That love includes our emotions, but it transcends them as well. And it affects us at the very level of our desire and our will. So Lord, show us this week what it means to love you by rejecting idolatry. Lord, show us what it means to love you by engaging in pure worship. We pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So if we love God, will guard pure worship. As we said, each of these sermons, we're going to take a look at what is the actual commandment that God gives. How does it bring conviction into our lives? And what's the calling that we receive? What's the positive action God's calling us to take? So let's start with the commandment. What does God want us to understand in this commandment against idolatry? First of all, let's just take a look at what is the heart of idolatry. Again, look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. Excuse me. So in this commandment against idolatry, if the first commandment was a commandment about who we're supposed to worship, this commandment is about how we're supposed to worship. And what God is telling us is that we're called to worship and live our lives before God in a very focused, intentional way. I would say kind of, if I was going to give you a working definition of idolatry, I would say it's crafting any idea, image, or practice that takes our focus from God in worship. Let me say that one more time. It's crafting any idea, image, or practice that takes our focus from God in worship. Now, there's a lot of different ways we can do this. I think for most of us sitting in this room, idolatry isn't going to look like us bowing down before a statue. Now, that is a live issue in a lot of the world. But it isn't here for most of us, right? But I think what we need to do is, again, pay attention to what that definition of idolatry tells us. Idolatry isn't just crafting a physical image. It's having a set of ideas that are not in accordance with who God really is. It's crafting an image in our minds that isn't in accord with who God is. It's having a certain sort of set of practices that are not really founded in the Word of God when it comes to what worship is really all about. So I think for most of us, when it comes to idolatry, we're going to see it in one of two ways. It's either adding something to who God is, or it's subtracting something to who God is. It's adding something to our worship of God that isn't really rooted in the character and the identity of God, or it's subtracting something that we don't like or we don't feel comfortable with. So for instance, if we add to the worship of God, here's one of the ways I think for a lot of us this is very easy. I believe it's very easy for us to substitute our preferences for the standard of what we consider to be real true worship. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So we have a certain taste in music, and we say, that's real worship, right? Or we have a certain taste in what we like, and we say, that's real worship. And if it meets our personal preferences and our standards, then we put our stamp on it. We say, that's really worshiping God. And if it's not, then we put our stamp on it. Then we don't put our stamp on it. We say, that's not really worshiping God. It's even worse when we say, I can't worship God when it's not the way I like it. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that's a reality in the church today? Come on now. Is it? We see that all over the place. I mean, there's a term for it. It's called the worship wars. I mean, that's really a major issue. It divides churches. People leave churches. Churches split over these kinds of issues. And when it comes right down to it, what it amounts to is a form of idolatry. We have said, I can't worship God unless we worship God the way I like to worship God. And we take our preferences and we baptize them and we mold them and we shape them into some kind of an idol. And it doesn't matter where you're coming from. You might be the kind of person who likes loud guitars, or you like the Gaithers, or you like Gregorian chant. It does not matter where you're coming from. If you try to take your preference and baptize it, then you are, in essence, you're holding up an idol that you like to worship, okay? You're making an idol of your style of worship. Or it might come down to our preference for our style of expression. And we say, true worship happens when we stand reverently and quietly before the Lord. That's where true worship happens. Or there are other people who say, true worship only happens when we break out the tambourines, a lot of people are shouting amen, and someone takes a run around the church. I mean, that's where true worship really lies, right? And in every one of these cases, what we're seeing is that we are adding our own standards to what God's word has to tell us. And that becomes a form of idolatry that leads to division in the church. And it sullies and it infects and it corrupts true, pure worship of a holy God. We can add to our definition of God. We can add to our picture of God. We can add to our own standards to worship. But there's another thing we can do, and we can subtract from our view of God. And I think that's a dangerous temptation for all of us as well. I think in our day, it's become very easy to subtract from our view of God when we come into worship. And I think what we tend to subtract from our view of God is our understanding of God's holiness, of his majesty, of his righteousness, of his wrath against sin. Do you guys see that too? A lot of folks in our world today, they don't want that picture of God. They don't want that aspect of God. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I believe that God in Christ through the gospel welcomes us into his presence. Isn't that good news through Jesus Christ? We come, we're not condemned sinners, we're welcomed children of God. But that does not mean that God is any less holy. That does not mean that God is any less righteous. That doesn't mean that Jesus somehow is kind of like a nice guy improvement on God the Father. In fact, if you look in Scripture, I'm going to just read one text in Scripture of someone who encounters the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it's the Apostle John. He's writing in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. And listen to his description of encountering God in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. He says, "Then I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." So there's this kind of majestic, mysterious picture that he is seeing in front of him, a vision. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze." We don't think very metaphorically in our day and age, so you can't get too literal with this. The idea is this is a glowing, bright figure, right? And he says, "refined in the furnace, his voice was like the roar of many waters." So this majestic, anybody ever, you know, stood next to a waterfall? You get up next to one of those waterfalls and you're down at the bottom of that thing and you just hear the water pouring over and it's just this majestic sound. And so John says, "That's the sound of the voice that I hear. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength." So he's seeing this picture that completely overwhelms his senses, and you can see it in the next verse. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Wow, right? I mean, this is a picture of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And in this image of glory, we see both the kind of overwhelming holiness and righteousness and just majesty of our Lord. And we also see his tenderness and goodness, right? I mean, John sees him and it's so overwhelming, he falls down like he's dead, right? Like he faints. But then we see, what does Jesus do? He reaches down and he lifts him up. Isn't that beautiful? It's a perfect picture of what it means to see both the welcoming call of Christ on our lives in worship and also his holiness and his majesty and his righteousness. Friends, we don't want to subtract from our picture of who God is. We don't want to let our casual age where everyone is okay, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. We don't want this casual age to cause us to become casual in our worship of a holy God. Amen? Amen? Okay, there we go. Thank you. Now, what we need to understand is that at the essence, at the heart of idolatry, when we step into this, there is something that we tend to take too casually that God takes very seriously. In fact, when God sees idolatry, God doesn't seem to see an area of small compromise. What God sees is betrayal. Look at the text again, chapter 20 and verse 3. Excuse me, in verse 5. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Everyone say, God is jealous. Think about that for a second. God is a jealous God. Imagine coming home to your spouse with another person on your arm. Guys, you come home to your wife and you say, "Sweetheart, I want you to meet so-and-so. I love you, sweetheart, but I want you to know I also like her. And what I'm thinking is let's work out sort of a time schedule arrangement here. Are you okay with that?" How many of your wives would say, "Sure, sweetheart"? Come on now. I'm going to just tell you something right now. That some of them might want to get rid of you for a couple hours, but anyway, sorry. I'm going to tell you something right now. If you want to see me turn into a different kind of guy, you know, not nice guy Pastor Adam, it's especially in my younger days, it's around this sort of thing. Someone showing a little bit too much kindness to my wife, some guy getting a little too close to her. You know what I'm talking about, right? Jealousy, now the danger is human jealousy is almost always tainted by sin, right? Because it's not really about our spouse, it's about us, our own insecurities and all that kind of stuff. Human jealousy can take on all kinds of sinful aspects to it, but God's jealousy never does. God's jealousy is rooted in his love and his covenant commitment to us. And it's rooted in his expectation that we will give to him the love that he gives to us. And so God becomes extremely jealous when we treat his covenant commitment to us as if it's some casual thing that we can throw over our shoulders. God hates it when we treat our relationship with him as if it's something that we can press pause on and go do something else with. God views that as a deep betrayal of our commitment to him. He does not think it's casual. He does not think it's light. And it's not only because of what we're doing to him when we step into idolatry. It's because of what we allow to happen to ourselves. You see, at the very heart of it, idolatry is a crazy practice, and there's an irony at the heart of idolatry. Here's the irony at the heart of idolatry. When we commit idolatry, we're stepping out of the role that God has given to us, and we're giving it to something else. You see, God made us and stamped his image on us. The place where God wants his image to shine is in us, his people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But when we worship idols, when we take our eyes off God and we put them on idols, we're taking those created works of our hands or those ideas we have in our hearts or other people that we might idolize, and we're giving that glory to those things. And at the same time, we lose our ability to reflect God's glory. Did you follow me on that? I know that's a chain of different ideas. But we were called to be the image of God. When we idolize people or things, we give up our role as image bearers and we invest those things with a counterfeit image of God. And that's what idolatry does. It's what it does to us. We step out of our God-given role and position as people who are called to bear and display the image of God to the world, and we invest it in things made by human minds and human hands. And ultimately, we betray the God who loves us, died for us. And when we look at the story of Israel, what we see is a story of people who compromise again and again. In fact, we see that Israel's history illustrates just how tempting idols are. We might be the kind of people who think, "Yeah, it's not really a big issue in my life." If we approach the issue of idolatry that way, then we are blind. We're blind to the nature of the human heart. John Calvin said that the human heart is like an idol factory. In other words, idols aren't a mistake. Anytime we step out of the spirit, we're making idols to worship. And we see that's true of Israel. In fact, if you have your Bibles open still, flip over just a few pages from Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus chapter 32. What's fascinating is God gives the children of Israel these commandments, and just 12 chapters later, they completely break them. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, we read this the story that's one of the famous stories of the Old Testament, Exodus. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So Moses has gone back up the mountain to receive commandments from God. And when the people see that he delayed to come down the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Aaron was Moses' brother and was called to be a priest. "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Bring them to me." And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So what's Aaron doing? He's mixing together the worship of the true Lord with this idol that he's built. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a beautiful illustration of how idolatry works. I should say it's a tragic illustration of how idolatry works. You see, first of all, what is it that motivates people into idolatry? What is it that moves them into idolatry? And what you see is that very often our hearts turn to idols when we're dissatisfied with God's timing. Follow me? There are times where we have expectations, and if God doesn't meet our expectations when we want him to, we very often turn to idols. Look at verse 1. When the people saw Moses delayed to come down the mountain, they got sick of waiting. Brothers and sisters, it's in that very period of waiting on God and waiting on God's timing that we will often turn to other things to find satisfaction, to find peace, to find security. Secondly, we see that rather than having their eyes on God, they put their eyes on a man. They put their eyes on Moses. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Because they had invested hope in Moses rather than seeing Moses as just one instrument in the hands of God. When Moses disappeared, the hand of God disappeared, and they had to manufacture their own gods. Friends, you can't put your eyes on people. You can't put your eyes on leaders. You can't put your eyes on individuals and say, "That's where my hope is." That's idolizing people. And when they withdraw or when they fall or when they make a mistake or when they disappear from your life, your faith can fall apart because you've idolized the wrong thing. So you see this terrible set of motives that move people into idolatry, and they move our own hearts into it if we're not careful. A second thing that we see is not just the motives, but we see the results of idolatry. What does it ultimately lead to? One of the first things that it leads to is us turning God's good gifts to us into idols of our own invention. Look at verse 3. The people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Anybody remember where those rings of gold came from? Just a few chapters before, we read about the Exodus. And God leads this nation of people who had been slaves out of Egypt. And before they leave Egypt, God says, "I'm going to let you plunder the Egyptians." So without swords, without an army, Israel is able to plunder the Egyptians because they are so eager to get rid of the children of Israel after the plagues. And so they go to the Egyptians and they say, "Hey, would you give us some gold?" And the Egyptians turn it all over. So God shows himself to be such a mighty God, such a good God, such a providing God that they don't even have to lift up a sword, and God blesses them with great wealth. Israel now takes that wealth that God's given them and they give it to Aaron to turn into an idol. Friends, we don't want to let the works of our hands become idols in our lives. We don't want to let the good blessings that God gives us become an idol in our lives. If God's blessed you, give thanks, but beware. Are you hearing me? If God's blessed you with material blessings, if God's blessed you with a good family, if God's blessed you with things that you love, give thanks, but beware. That good blessing can become an idol if you're not careful. And we see that the people then turn their worship and the glory that they should be giving to God, and they give it to a golden calf. Verse 4, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The calf god was an Egyptian god. Isn't that ironic? They're enslaved in Egypt, and they bring slavery to Egyptian idolatry with them into the desert, even after all God's done for them. Finally, idolatry always leads into some form of moral decline and decay. Look at the last verse. They rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a metaphor, a euphemism for saying they got busy, they partied, and they did all kinds of immoral things with one another. How grieving this is. How grieving it is to see the role of idolatry in the life of the children of Israel. But friends, let me just say something. If we're not careful, we ourselves will erect idols in our lives. And we need to beware. Because idols, sometimes one of the greatest allures of idols is just how easy they are. It's not easy to wait on God. It's not easy to be faithful and to trust when we can't see how God's going to bring about his promises in our life. It's not easy to stand against the tide of the world around us. It's much easier to give in to idols. And that's exactly what we see the Israelites doing. So what about us? How does this commandment bring conviction into our lives? I've been already giving some clues about how that works. But let me just point you to this basic warning. I would say one of the things that, as I thought about this, is we need to be aware that our culture worships the idol of self-actualization. Our culture worships the idol of self-actualization. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole history of the psychology of self-actualization. Every once in a while, this happens to me. I hit some word, and suddenly I just can't say it. Actualization. This idea is I'm not getting into the whole psychology of it and the history of it, but we live in a culture that has built an entire philosophy around this simple, basic idea. And this is the simple, basic idea. There is an amazing person who resides within your heart. And all you have to do is get rid of the barriers around you, and you will suddenly flourish into a phoenix. When you become who you are, you'll find the meaning that you've been yearning for and longing for. Now, what's so dangerous about a lot of idolatries is often mixed with truth, right? Let me ask you a question. Does God want you to become someone incredible? Yeah, absolutely. He wants you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's pretty incredible, right? I mean, holy moly, he wants us to become, Jesus even says he wants you to be like gods. I mean, that's astounding when you think about it. God has incredible plans for us. I know the plans I have for you, plans to bless and prosper you, right? I mean, you can look in the promises of Scripture, and it's very true. But here's the problem with this philosophy of self-actualization, is that it's rooted in a basic concept that inside you're inherently a great person. You're a good person, and all you have to do is affirm yourself enough, and you'll have the courage it takes to express your goodness to the world around you and gift this world with your very presence. How many of you know that's missing a little bit when it comes to a Christian worldview? I mean, this philosophy has allowed people to abandon their families, to deny God-created gender, to turn their lives into temples to self-worship, right? This is what happens. If you want to understand a lot of the corruption taking place across our culture, what you're going to find is so much of it is rooted in this idea that you just be you, right? You do you. But the biblical call is something that on one hand is much more difficult and on the other hand leads to something much better. Because ultimately, Scripture tells us that the problem that we have is not that we don't believe that we're good enough. The problem is that we don't understand the brokenness that is in our lives. The problem is not that we've not just followed our heart and our dreams. The problem is that we followed the wrong dreams. The call of the Christian life is a call of transformation by confession. It's a call to realize that we ourselves are the source of our problems. And if we look to ourselves for the answers, we're only going to get deeper in the muck and the mire. The gospel tells us and brings us face to face with our fundamental problem. And the problem isn't that we don't love ourselves enough. It's that we don't love God enough. The problem is not that we don't see our own goodness and potential enough. It's that we don't see the goodness and the greatness and the majesty of God enough. The problem isn't that we don't care about ourselves. It's the problem in our lives is fundamentally about not caring about God and worshiping God. That's the fundamental issue. And here's the beauty of what happens. Is it true that a lot of people suffer from, you know, low self-esteem? People suffer from self-hatred and loathing. Is it true that people suffer from, you know, they look in the mirror and they see someone looking back that they just don't like? Yeah, that's really true. And God wants to fix that. But he fixes that by calling us to worship him. Amen? And in the glory and in the beauty of his presence, we discover something. That our goodness is not rooted in us. That our goodness is rooted in his grace. And we go from being people who independently declare our majesty to being people who dependently lean on him and the joy of his presence in our lives. Now that will cause you to become a totally different kind of person. That will cause the light of gospel truth to shine in your heart and shine in your life. The danger of this gospel of self-actualization is that it affects and infects all kinds of relationships. It can affect the church. It can even affect the way that you hear everything that I'm saying this morning. We can come into church and ultimately the lie of this gospel is that the gospel of self-actualization is that it's all about me. And you can't really get God until you understand it's not about me. So we need to confess that. We need to understand that. We need to know that our true identity is found in giving God his glory. And in that very act of doing that, we're able to confess. We're able to surrender. We're able to be decentered from our universe and let God find his proper place. Now, this text also gives us a calling. It gives us a calling, and I want to remind you of our main idea, the calling of loving God even more. If we love God, we'll guard pure worship. Would you say that with me again? If we love God, we'll guard pure worship. What does it mean to put God at the center of our lives, at the center of our worship? You know, worship is really at the center of the human heart. And the problem is we're either worshiping God or we are going to be worshiping ourselves. So God calls us into true worship, into worship of who he is. Jesus sat down with a Samaritan woman one time. And he explained to her the essence of true worship. And he said, worship isn't about where you worship. Worship is about how you worship. And God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. With our minds, with our hearts, surrender to the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I want to give you two keys for growing in your love for God. The first key is to worship God in truth. I believe that our love for God will grow as our minds are engaged in worship, both when we're here, corporately worshiping God, and when we're out on our own. We need to see God for who he really is. In Matthew, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your, do you remember what he said? I said it earlier, with all your mind, right? With all your strength. Friends, if we're not students of the word, we won't grow as disciples of Jesus. I want to give you a challenge. I actually have my phone up here with me this morning. Maybe you're a phone geek this morning, maybe you're not. But if you are, I want to tell you about an app that I recently started using last couple months. It's called the Dwell app. Anybody ever heard of it? You can download it from the App Store. I would encourage you to do it. And I have found myself, the beautiful thing about this app is that it's filled with all different scriptures, with collections of scriptures. You can read, you can choose a collection like Christ and the Psalms. And what it does is it gives you an audio version of the Bible. I think sometimes we just need to soak in the Word of God, amen? And a lot of times I drive down the road and I'm listening to radio or I'm listening to a podcast or I'm listening to a million different things. But lately I've just been driving down the road and I've been turning on this app. And the beautiful thing about this Dwell app is that you can actually choose different voices. So like, listen to this guy.
No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
That's pretty cool, huh?
For the law.
It gives you music in the background. Here, this is one of my favorite guys. Here, listen to this one.
For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh.
Reminds me of being in Rwanda, in Africa.
By sending his own son.
Isn't that beautiful?
In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin.
Listen.
He condemned.
Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Let the Word of God touch your heart and touch your mind. Christianity is a religion that cannot be divorced from the way that we think. So many other religions, popular religions in our day, try to divorce feelings and facts. Christianity is a religion that's consumed with truth, because truth always sets us free and leads us to the Lord. If you want to grow in your love for God, let His Word dwell in you richly. All right? Second one, and this is the last one I want to do, is spirit. Friends, in worship, we're called to express from our hearts the love that we have for God. I want to be really clear. There's not some formula for how we're called to respond to God in worship physically. But I do believe that worship is meant to be a full body experience. Okay? We're called to express physically our experience of God. In fact, if you read in Scripture, you see all kinds of ways that we're called to respond to God. Psalm 63:4 says, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 141:2 says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as an evening sacrifice. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's just one physical expression. The Bible talks about us clapping. The Bible talks about us shouting before the Lord. Now, I know for a lot of us, we've grown up in this culture where church is this very quiet place where you fold your hands in reverence. That's what reverence is, right? My goal is not to undermine people's sense of reverence before the Lord, but my goal is to say, let's take a fully biblical view of what it means to worship God. I read an article recently by a guy named Christopher Asmus, and he said this, as a worship pastor, I've heard the concerned voice many times, I don't want to raise my hands in worship because I don't want to draw attention to myself. I guarantee you there are people here who that's what you feel in your mind. True worshipers want to make much of Christ through congregational singing. They desire others' attention to be fixed on God. And the thought of people being distracted by our raising of hands or kneeling down in worship is cringeworthy enough to make us give up such freedoms quickly. If my physical expressions of worship draw the eyes of people standing behind me, I will stand stoically so people can focus on Christ. Some of you were probably taught that growing up. However, a different thread of thought is weaved throughout Scripture. The biblical authors do not seem so skittish about drawing attention to the posture of people in the presence of God. In the presence of God, His people fall on their faces in worship. And He gives several passages of Scripture. In the presence of God, His people raise their hands in worship. I just read a few of those. In the presence of God, His people bow down in worship. He gives several passages expressing that. In the presence of God, His people even dance in worship. Now, I'm just imagining a few of you doing that, and it gives me a chuckle inside, okay? Right? Kind of the Dutch shuffle. All right. The crucial point is that throughout the Bible, the posture and physical expression of true worship do not distract from God's glory. They display it. When the president deplanes from Air Force One, servicemen stand in concrete postures of salute at the bottom of the stairs. Does anyone ever look at the servicemen and say, put your hands down, you're causing a scene? No. Their physical postures do not distract from the president's glory. They help display it. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. Now, I know there are different personality types. There are different ways that different people respond to things. But if you love the Lord this morning, if you love his presence this morning, don't be afraid to express it. Peace Church, I want to see us keep growing in our expressions of worship. I want to hear us singing louder. I want to see us worshiping with all our hearts focused on him. I want to call you and challenge you to step out. Now, I'm not saying you step out and you go like this in worship or anything like that. I just want to call you to step out and to respond to the Lord's presence when he's here in worship. Sometimes you'll hear people clap in one of our services. And there are some people who I think probably wonder, why are we clapping for the worship band? Can I tell you something? We're not clapping for the worship band. Amen? We're clapping for the God that we just got done singing about. And friends, if people can cheer like maniacs for Michigan State, right? Then shouldn't God deserve a shout of praise? And it's not just something that your pastor is calling you up and into. It's something that God's word calls us up and into. So Peace Church, grow in your love for God by expressing your love to God. And do that in spirit and in truth. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Amen. Thank you. We're a little long today, so let's pray. Father, we love you and we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to stand before you in worship. And God, our prayer this morning, God, is that you would cause us to love you with purity, with pure hearts. Help us not to build idols in our lives that distract us from you or detract from our worship of you. Let us come before you, God, and worship you exclusively because, Lord, you have saved us. You have covenanted your life with us. You have made us your own. Help us to give our hearts to no one else. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen.